Today we'll be looking at Zephaniah chapter 3, reading verses 11 through 17. I encourage you to have either your own Bibles or Bibles in the pews open before you, or you can use the selection that's printed on the inside of your bulletin. There's an insert in your bulletin you may also want to have handy, as we'll refer to that. And I want to point out one correction on the aside with the scripture readings on Friday. The reading should be 2 Corinthians, not 1st, starting in chapter 4, not 14. So make that note on that change. Today's the final three-week series where we're seeking to experience God's love in a deep way, deep in our hearts. And we've been using some of the most powerful pictures that Scripture presents to us about God's love and delight for us. And so we want to soak that up and absorb that this morning. So let's make that our prayer as we go to the Lord together. Father, do work by your Spirit to help us grasp more deeply and fully the fact that you love us dearly, that you delight in us, that we might be so affected that it would change how we think about ourselves, how we relate to others, and how we relate to our world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 11 to 17. On that day you will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done to me, because I will remove from this city those who rejoice in their pride. Never again will they be haughty on my holy hill. But I will leave within you the meek and humble who will trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong. They will speak no lies, nor will deceit be found in their mouths. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day they will say to Jerusalem, "Do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." This is the word of the Lord. I'll share with you a life-changing event that happened for me a few years back. I met a guy who took a really deep, genuine interest in me. He'd call me up. We'd get together regularly. And I knew he liked me. I could tell he wanted to be with me. And through that kind of genuine interaction, I felt encouraged. I felt built up. I felt energized. I felt I could relax and be myself. His affection and care was genuine to the point where he introduced me to other friends who were similar to that. And it was partly through that relationship with this guy that I really began to understand that God loved me, that he wanted to have that kind of relationship of affection and love for me, and entered into that relationship with Christ a number of years ago. This passage speaks about that kind of affection and love, that God delights over us. And we want to soak that up this morning as much as we can and absorb God's incredible affection for us. And as we do so, first we want to explore a key barrier to getting that affection, to getting his delight, which is shame and guilt. Then we want to explore why and how God can rejoice over us. And last, we want to just again come back and soak up the delight, experience the fullness of this picture that God gives us in this passage. So first, guilt and shame are a huge barrier to being able to know and feel God's delight. Zephaniah describes the center of God's redemptive work in verses 11 through 17. Verse 11 speaks of the shame of the people of God for experiencing that because of the wrongs that they have done against God. This experience of shame produced a pride in the people of Israel, and they were celebrating it. And it pictures that some will not get free of this particular trap, this particular pattern of life. Shame and guilt producing pride, keeping them distanced from God. But it does proclaim that God's redemptive work will remove the traits in those that He will redeem that stem from their sin. Verse 12 says that God will remove their pride and replace it with humility. He will take them from doing many wrongs to doing no wrong. He will turn people from speaking words of deceit to truthful speech. And He will take them from a place of want and fear to a place of security and satisfaction. These verses are presenting to us a picture of a complex of experience that stems from our sin, that flows through the experience of shame and guilt. And it suggests that it's a lifestyle that can only be departed from by the action of another. It is God who is the one who rescues Israel out of this plight. And so we want to explore this pattern that's suggested here as one that we can't get free of by our own abilities and strengths. So the insert in your bulletin presents this little cycle of shame and guilt, and we'll refer to it briefly. Can't really explore every element of it. There's a lot there. But starting at the top of the diagram really is describing the essence of our sin. And the Scriptures give us lots of different pictures of that. One way to understand it is that it is choosing to live life independent of God. Or it is choosing to distrust the Word of God, not to believe Him and what He says. It's unbelief. And then to live contrary to the way that He designed us to live. That's rebellion. But as we take that first step of living contrary to His way, to living independent, the first effect that takes place is that we experience shame and guilt. Guilt is the experience that we've done something wrong, and shame is the feeling of that effect. It's knowing that we have something deeply wrong in us, that we're broken. It's an intolerable feeling. And we've got to do something about it. When you feel that there's something deeply wrong with you, you've got to remedy it. And we're bent and compulsively bent on trying to remedy that ourselves. So we seek to deal with that by hiding and by defending ourselves, which is that next step in the cycle. And so Genesis says that when they took part of that fruit, their eyes were open and they knew that they were naked. Before, just a few verses early, it said that they were naked and unashamed. So the experience of shame and guilt is putting us in a different stance than we were created to experience. Being naked and unashamed is the experience of being known, being seen fully for who you are, and feeling comfortable with that because there's nothing wrong. But the moment sin and guilt, shame and guilt enter the picture, we are aware of something deeply wrong with us. And so we've got to cover it. And so they make coverings for themselves, and they hid from God in the garden. This is the pride that Zephaniah speaks of. And it contrasts with that God-created openness and vulnerability of being naked and unashamed. Humility can be described as having an accurate view of ourselves, that we see ourselves as we are, not as overestimating who we are or underestimating. It's seeing ourselves rightly. And pride is doing something which perverts the picture. It seeks to make up for the deficit and do something to compensate for it. And it's not truthful. It's not honestly acknowledging the full measure of what's wrong in us. Hiding and defending keep compounding the effect of our sin. In fact, we're trying to remedy it, and yet, rather than correct what is wrong in us, we make it worse. So, you know the experience of if you tell a lie, you have to keep on telling lies in order to keep covering up and make the story work. If we defend ourselves and we see that we're not gaining ground in the impression that of the person that we're arguing with in our argument, we then have to sort of step up the game. So we either get angrier or we say hurtful things. If we fail, we tell ourselves, well, I've already blown it, so I might as well just do stuff that will make me feel more comfortable. And that's the pattern of addiction. We fail, so we binge. Our chief compensation is to try to get our life together. We try hard to gain acceptance and approval from others, to seek that as well with God. And yet often our plan backfires. When we try to get our life together, the basic method is to make it look right. And yet there's still something deeply wrong within. And so the end up net effect is we give off the impression that we're doing well and we're okay when underneath we know we're not. And the thing we want is acceptance and approval, but we haven't been seen. We haven't been known. And in fact, the very thing that we want is still missing. We know down deep that if people really saw us for who we are and what we're like, they'd either be disappointed or disgusted. We get better at refining our skills at hiding and defending. And the same's true in our relationship with God. We try to do better. We try to do what is right. And if we succeed, the pressure just keeps on mounting. We have to keep trying harder and keep doing more in order to get God to accept us and love us. And the cycle keeps going. Or if we fail, we end up having the stress of more shame and guilt. And we have to we remain broken and bent on a pattern that keeps on trying to fix it ourselves, by ourselves. Well, the Apostle Paul gives us some sense of the pain and the enslavement of this cycle when he says in Romans 7, "The good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very thing, the very evil I do not want. Who will free me from this body of death?" Well, God himself answers that call, that plea, and frees us from this vicious cycle. God's our victorious warrior. That's what Zephaniah is proclaiming. He fights for us. He takes away our guilt and shame. He gives us a new life. Look at verses 14 and 15. They tell God's people to rejoice, sing, and shout because the Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned away your enemy. While we can't free ourselves trapped in this cycle, God himself brings our remedy. And he does this in Jesus. Jesus enters the fight of this broken world. And he enters into this guilty world to take away shame and guilt. He didn't come the easy way, but entered the world in vulnerability as a weak, vulnerable baby. He had to grow and endure the temptations and pressures to conform. He faced the opposition of religious leaders and the constant temptation and resistance of Satan every step of his public ministry, all culminating in being rejected by everyone, his unjust trial and sentencing, the abuse and suffering death which he experienced, and the distance that he experienced on the cross from his heavenly Father for the first time in eternity. Jesus was shamed to the deepest degree so that he might take away our shame, that he might bear it away on the cross. Jesus' method was humiliation and suffering, all because he loved you and I so much that he wouldn't leave us trapped in that cycle of guilt and shame. This is the way the Bible puts the deliverance that has been accomplished for us. In Colossians, Paul says, "When you were dead in your transgressions, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting in decrees against us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." Then Paul further describes the victory that he's won for us in 2 Corinthians. He says, "If anyone is in Christ, he's a new person altogether. The past is finished and gone. Everything is fresh and new." He says that he made him who knew no sin to become sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God's incredible gift is a double transfer. He takes all of our shame and guilt and bears that on the cross and pays that debt for us. Shame and guilt are gone. He's done away with it. He's satisfied it. He's rejected and seen as worthless for you and for me so that we might not feel rejected and worthless. That's the first transfer. He gets our guilt, our shame, and takes it away. And the second part of the transfer is we get Jesus' perfect record. Jesus lived a sinless life, completely whole and together, completely worthy and acceptable. And because Jesus is alive, we are united to him and receive that gift by faith, just as a simple act of trust and reception. God no longer sees us as sinners full of guilt and shame, but He sees us as whole, with right lives, full of worth and value. That's the remedy for this problem, this cycle of shame and guilt. Verse 15 in our passage says it this way, "The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm." Because shame and guilt are taken away, we need no longer hide and defend. There's no longer a need for us to compensate and build our reputation. Fear of being known and seen as inadequate, being broken, having something deeply wrong with us has been taken away. And we're freed to live as acceptable people. The question is before us this morning is, do you believe this? If so, there's a choice before us every day. Will you see yourself as a new creation, freed from shame and guilt, acceptable to God? And if we do, it will have some great effects on our life. So the next time you're in a conflict situation and someone's pointing out a fault, they're showing you something that's wrong and broken in you, instead of defending and hiding, what you can do is say this incredible phrase, "You're right." And you and I probably don't know the full extent of what's broken here. To be able to acknowledge that is placing our confidence in the fact that Jesus has taken away the shame and guilt for that very sin, that very brokenness in us. And He has secured our acceptance in Christ Jesus. In that moment, we're freed from the cycle to start to learn how to live close in that relationship in a new way. Then another scenario, picture a particular area of your life where you fail pretty regularly. If you've got that in mind, then this believing the good news of this great passage would tell us next time, instead of doing what you usually do, which is to distance from God, walk towards Him. After you have failed, talk immediately to Him and rejoice and celebrate the fact that He has covered that failing, that He's borne the shame and guilt for that continued problem in your own life. And talk to Him and celebrate the fact that He's given you a new record, that He accepts you just as you are because of Jesus' perfect record. Picture that debt nailed to the cross, taken away, and God being pleased with you because He secured your acceptance in Christ. And then talk with Him. How do I do this differently? How, help me, Lord. Instead of hiding, instead of separating ourselves, distancing ourselves from God, we walk with Him. But perhaps even talking through this all, you're still quite not sure about this. Seems like an exercise in positive thinking, and you may not be buying it. And I'm convinced that this next step that we'll talk about, which is to continue to soak up the delight that God has for us because He's the victorious risen King, is what we need. It's the true healing for our souls, the real remedy for this cycle of shame and guilt. We can tell ourselves these things because they're really true. Jesus is, after all, the victorious warrior. He's risen from the dead. Satan, death, sin could not hold Him, but He is alive again. And He's alive to demonstrate the reality of His having accomplished payment for sin and the securing of our reputation, our record before God. Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father in the place of rule and authority and power and dominion. He's there to prove our deliverance from shame and guilt. He's there to guarantee our acceptance with God. He's there to pray for us when we don't know what to pray, when we're having a hard time praying. He's our advocate. These things we speak about today are not just nice ideas or wonderful sentimental thoughts, but they are realities that have been accomplished by our victorious warrior, Jesus, the reigning King of the universe. And this living, victorious warrior speaks words of delight over you, to you. Let's look again at verse 17. "He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing." This entire section of Hebrew poetry is using a three-part parallelism, which is to use each of these phrases to sort of wash over and over again the same idea, but to embellish it and to make it fuller and more total. The "over you" is meant to be repeated in each phrase. And so it probably is best translated like this. Over you he will delight. Over you he will be quiet. Over you he will exalt with loud singing. We need to soak this up. Zephaniah is giving us the image of a hero who has loved the object of his affection so much that he's taken into the battle to fight for her, to gain her freedom, safety, and security. He has accomplished the victory, and now comes the time of celebration. The picture painted here is of the conclusion of the battle. The victorious warrior is now free to celebrate with the one whom he has rescued. And so it's as if there's a huge gathering, a wonderful time of celebration. The feast is set. But the picture here is not of the hero being celebrated at the banquet, but of the one rescued. The hero here is the one doing the talking. He's the one expressing the delight. And so first we see the exuberant, loud expression of delight over the one whom is rescued. Next, there's the singing of epic songs of love and affection. And last, the culmination of quiet moments of joy and delight. All the attention is on the one who is rescued. Do you hear the delight of the Lord in you? Many of you know how much I appreciate the little essay, The Weight of Glory by C.S. Lewis. It is a wonderful essay that really, I think, helps us get the picture of what Zephaniah is putting before us here today. In that essay, he's trying to describe what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that God is about producing in us an eternal weight of glory that's far beyond all comparison, right in the midst of suffering and decay and the struggles of this life. And describing this glory, the glory of God that he is producing in us, he says this, and it's on the front of your bulletin. The promise of glory is the promise, almost incredible and only possible by the work of Christ, that we shall find approval. We shall please God. To please God, to be the real ingredient in divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in, is a weight or burden which our thoughts can hardly sustain. But so it is. That delight is like entering the presence of God and being immediately noticed by Him. You know the feeling of coming into a room, maybe people you are unsure that are there, and someone you know recognizes you immediately. They notice you and they take you to be introduced to others in the room. It sets you at ease. It's one of pure comfort. But the picture here is even more abundant than that. It's a picture of God noticing us the moment He sees us. And the face of God is full of delight and joy in the vision of us. We're being welcomed into His presence, seen as valued in the presence of the host of heaven. He will pronounce, "Well done, good and faithful servant," will seat us at His table in a place of honor. Let how God sees you become, because of that accomplished victory that He's accomplished for you, give you a sense of freedom from shame and guilt, freedom from the cycle of hiding and defending. May He fill you with a sense of His delight, of His love and affection for you, so that everything will be changed. Let's go to Him in prayer. Lord, we rejoice that You are our victorious warrior, that You have triumphed for us. We praise You for freeing us from shame and guilt, from the compulsion of hiding and defending, that You've secured a reputation that is perfect and blameless, that You have taken our sins and cast them away so that there is no longer any shame or guilt. Lord, we are astounded that You delight in us and praise You for Your love. Help us to grasp this more fully so that we might be changed in how we see ourselves, how we see others, and how we relate to others in this world. Work that grace richly in us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.